If you're a guest or new with us, my name is Scott Anderson, and I'm a lead pastor here on the team, and glad you're with us. I got to be honest, I just slipped in the room right this moment myself. I wasn't in the room until now. My son had what felt like a bit of a medical emergency this morning, but it's turned a corner and he's better. But my wife's away, and so it was one of those like, am I about to go to the hospital, and what are you all going to do? And that's a really serious thing for someone like me, right? And you. So I'm thankful he's feeling better. And may the Lord be gracious to you if you are a single parent. Because what I just went through right there is just a rare moment in my life. And let us all look around and pay attention and care for those who live in that tough calling. I need to say as well, I feel like, I don't know, sometimes you go through, life feels crazy, intense, challenging, and I've had a week like that, that's been full of things that have felt very, I don't know, heavy, a lot of gravity, and then this morning, and you kind of feel like, is life just crazy, or is there powers at work that are seeking to be against something? And I don't know. I'm not quick to blame the devil. I'm quick to see that God is sovereign and overall, but I'm not quick to say the devil has showed up. I think Jesus is much more present and active than the enemy. But that doesn't mean we don't take the enemy seriously. And so I do come into today with a certain measure of, oh God, what's going on? And are there things at hand? And I feel even at the message, maybe not even, that very much what I need to bring today matters greatly. And I have a great measure of, oh God, please give me grace and speak. So let's pray with that in mind. God, I'm sure if we handed around the microphone, there's so many of us that could tell stories of these days that are full of moments of saying, oh God, what gives or what's needed or what is the wise way? What is the truth in the midst of this? And we come to you today and ask that you would speak in your grace through me, through your word, through this weird calling that I have to live with your word in the midst of leadership life and wait on you for what you would want to speak to us as a community. And I ask, God, that you would take the labors of my week and you would somehow speak your words that give life today, God, to us, because we need you above all. We need, as we often say, we need your word to speak order out of chaos, to bring life to things that are dead. And some of that is us. So come, O living God, and speak your word today by your spirit, through your servant, to us, God, all of us, to me too. Thank you for those that have run off in this building to care for and love and speak your truth, your story to our kids, to our middle school students. We ask for your hand and your grace upon them as you would also meet with us here. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us today, and some of you are because the room was not this full last week, we are in the midst of a three-part study on exploring the grace of Jesus' claim in John 14, verse 6, where he says that he is the way and the truth and the life. And this morning we come to the second part of this, the reality-defining claim that Jesus is the truth. And to begin with, into this, I want to come back to something I said last Sunday, something I'm sure I've said many times, that Christianity, the Christian life, is fundamentally not a belief system. It is a life. It is a life lived in and with and by and for God through the grace of Jesus, which encompasses our beliefs, our thoughts, our minds, our understanding and grasp of reality, but is not limited just to our beliefs. To be a Christian is not just to be a believer. Now, the goal of the Christian life, the goal of God's grace in us, in me, in you, is not just right thinking, just right beliefs, but that we would come to live our lives, the whole of our lives, in the reign of Jesus, by the grace of God, that we would come to be alive in God's ways and God's life. As we said last Sunday, as Jesus says in the Gospels, the goal is that we would come to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, however you want to order those words, and to love our neighbors as ourselves by the work of God's grace in us. That's what God is after in the gospel, not just to get us to heaven, but to bring us to life, life with God in this life and on into eternity. And this should help us be alert. When the gospel and the call of Jesus is presented solely as a matter of beliefs, as the Apostle James states in his short and punchy epistle, James chapter 2, verse 19, even the demons believe and shudder, which proves the point well. The call of Jesus is not just for us to believe, but to follow Jesus into the very life of God. However, it needs to be said that the starting point and foundation of this life is the renewal of our minds, our being formed and transformed by the truth. To draw on our framing text in this study, John chapter 14, verse 6, the way of Jesus, which we talked about last Sunday, the way of Jesus, no matter how beautiful it is, no matter how desirable it is of no use to us unless we can trust that Jesus is the truth, that his voice is the voice that speaks truth, that his life and death is the revelation of truth, that he is himself the center and the source of truth. Which means that life with God, discipleship to Jesus, begins and is forever built upon allowing this truth to shape and define our understanding of reality. One person who's helped me greatly in this, who I've quoted many times before and probably will many times again, is a professor of mine from Regent, Gordon Smith. If you haven't picked up a book of his yet, come talk to me. Let me introduce you to my friend Gordon Smith. He's now the professor of Ambrose University in Calgary, but also a visiting professor at Regent. I want to quote him, and pardon the length of the quote. It's two paragraphs. That's not really that long. But sometimes we like, you know, a sentence. But it's worth it. He says, Christian teachers will have varied emphases as they describe the spiritual life, and they will differ on what matters most and is most crucial in the formation of a Christian spirituality and life with God. Some will emphasize the place of prayer as the pivot on which the whole of the Christian life rests. For others, the heart of the matter will be one's identification with a cause or a people, whether it be a commitment to evangelism and mission for some, or identification with the poor. Yet others will speak of our identification with the church and our capacity to be loved and love others within Christian community. However, though we may debate what is most important in the end, there is no argument on where we need to begin with the renewal of our minds. Nothing is more crucial than that we learn to think Christianly. Everything else in the Christian life depends on our capacity to allow truth to engage our minds from top to bottom, inside and out. Let me read that last line again, because this is the goods. Everything else in the Christian life depends on our capacity to allow truth to engage our minds from top to bottom, inside and out. Which should not surprise us if we are followers of Jesus, since the first and foundational call of the gospel is exactly this, to repent. We often hear that word and think it's just about saying we're sorry. You know, we tell our kids. No, we don't actually use that word much. But we think of it just as be sorry and stop doing it, to go in a different direction. No. And as many of us know in the language of the New Testament in Greek, the word repent is metanoia, and the word at its core means to think in a new direction, to think in a new way, to think with this new information. Mark 1, chapter verse 14 and 15 reads, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Something has happened and is happening. Something that changes everything. The kingdom of God is now at hand in Jesus. Repent. Let this new news of the kingdom of God being at hand in Jesus, let this change how you understand reality. Let this reshape your clarity of what is, so much so that you too turn in a new direction and live in a new way. The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then having announced this, what does Jesus do next? If you read in the Gospel of Mark, if you read in the Gospel of Matthew, you find the same thing. You find Jesus grabbing a hold of a couple fishermen and saying to them, come follow me. Inviting them to come, be his disciples, to learn from him. We talked about this before. Being a disciple means far more than just learning from Jesus, but it can mean nothing less. Without this, without learning from Jesus, turning our minds, our understanding to the wisdom, the revelation of Jesus, we cannot and will not be his disciple. No one who dismisses or ignores the wisdom, the words, the ways of Jesus is Jesus' disciple, no matter how much one believes in him. It is logically impossible to be the disciple of someone that you will not listen to and learn from. So when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he is summoning us to learn from him, to rethink reality in the light of his life and teaching, to learn from the one who not only knows the truth, but who is the truth. Everything else flows from this. Again, to quote Gordon Smith, this is my last quote from him today. We'll quote Jesus much more often the rest of this. At the center of this intentionality to attend to our minds comes a resolve that we will seek the truth, love the truth, and live by the truth. A commitment to our minds presupposes this resolve. It presumes that we care about truth, that truth is not something we fear, but long for. And we seek the truth because we know that health, strength, and freedom comes through the truth. And with that, he defines, that is Gordon, defines what he means by truth. He says, to pursue the truth is to seek to see things as God sees them. To pursue the truth is to seek to see things as God sees them. I wasn't in the room earlier. Did we sing that song, Who You Say I Am? Simon, is he here? He slipped out. No, we didn't. We obviously didn't, because you're all going, no. But that song's naming it, that we, to seek the truth is to seek to see things as God sees them, that we would see ourselves and one another and the world as God does. Which matters greatly because, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, it is the truth that sets us free. And the corollary of that is from the lies that hold us captive, right? If it's the truth that sets us free, it's because what holds us captive is half-truths, deception, and flat-out lies. As followers of Jesus, our calling is to be lovers of the truth, pursuers of the truth, champions of the truth, which I think matters. Many of us would say matters deeply to us. Whether or not we are a Christian, most of us care deeply about the truth. I am pretty convinced most of my neighbors, some of who know Jesus, some of who don't give a rip about Jesus, all want their life to be shaped by truth. None of them want to live from a lie. But explicitly, as Christians, as a community of Jesus followers, this is integral to our calling, is it not? To know and love and live the truth, which is not easy, is it? Especially in a post-truth world. That's what many call our day. We hear that term a lot, post-truth, fake news, truthiness, as Stephen Colbert coined the term. We hear about it endlessly, we encounter and experience it endlessly. Interestingly, last weekend, there was a two-page article in the Globe and Mail, an excerpt from a book challenging the idea that we live in the era of post-truth, suggesting, and I think rather convincingly, that humans have always lived in a post-truth era. Recounting story after story of historic deception and fake news down through the centuries, the author, an Israeli historian, asks rhetorically, if this is the era of post-truth, when exactly was the halcyon age of truth? The 80s? The 50s? The 30s? What triggered our transition to the post-truth era? The internet, social media, the rise of Mr. Putin and Donald Trump? A cursory look at history, this is the author speaking, reveals that propaganda and disinformation are nothing new. And before you run off on hunting for that article, which I'll tell you where it is if you want it, I need to tell you that one of the primary arguments for this, one of the author's primary arguments for this, is his claim that the Bible itself is a work of fiction, that all religions are a work of fiction, myths made to dupe and control the masses, the worst of lies, which probably stirs a response in you. It does in me. But the essential argument of the author that humans have always lived in a post-truth world is what the biblical story itself teaches. Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall, the rebellion of humanity to seek life apart from the Creator, is a story of the first fake news. The serpent speaking a lie to Eve that God's command is not worth obeying, that God does not know what he's talking about, that God can't be trusted, that eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil won't bring death, just the opposite, she and Adam will finally live, they'll be like God. And they believed the lie, they ate the fruit, and the rest is history. The history of a broken, fractured world seeking life apart from God. All that to say, fake news, half-truths, lies, and deception are not the unique reality of our era. They are the story of humanity from the beginning. This is one of the reasons why the world is as it is. And this is why we need Jesus, who is the truth, so much. And why truth must matter so much to us as followers of Jesus. Because it is the truth that sets us free from the lies and half-truths that hold us captive. Now, I could stop there, and many of us would go out saying, amen, maybe. Maybe because it's the shortest sermon Scott's ever given. But I don't want to stop here. We can't stop here. We need to actually pause here. Before we rise up and run out with a fresh resolve and mandate to proclaim the truth, we need to acknowledge that we, the Christian community, have a very complicated relationship with the truth. And this is what has burned, part of what has burned inside of me this week, in a way that has exhausted me. I want to explain what I mean, but I think many of us know what I'm talking about, at least at a gut level, in all sorts of ways. I sat in a meeting earlier this week with a collection of Christian leaders in our city, a small collection, all people who care deeply about God, about Jesus, about Scripture, and about our world, about our city and what's going on in the city. And at one point, one person stood and, in the light of it all, stated unequivocally, we are now in a moment where we are being forced to proclaim truth. And I'll be honest, for all the parts of me that wanted in that moment to yell out, amen, I also was deeply gripped with a conviction and awareness that we, the church, have a complicated relationship with the truth. At our best, we, followers of Jesus, just like anyone else, only ever see through a glass darkly. Our knowledge of the truth is always only in part, right? That's what Scripture tells us. And at our worst, and sometimes we are at our worst, sometimes we who claim to follow Jesus have at times been the source and champion of many half-truths and flat-out lies, all in the guise of guarding a higher truth. Sometimes we have been afraid of truth. This is why many young people, not all, please don't hear me saying that, but this is why many young Christians lose their faith during university. Not just because for the first time they are confronted by false and faulty lines of thinking, but sometimes because they're the false and faulty lines of thinking that they have been taught in the church are finally being confronted and exposed for what they are. I remember walking, and I've been in this place so many times. My first church was essentially a young adult church, 16 to 35-year-olds, huge amount of college students. And so I often went for walks and coffees with college students, grappling with the faith of their childhood, the faith of their church that right now they did not know what to do with. I remember walking with a young friend, dear friend, as he journeyed through his university years and realized that science wasn't the enemy of Christianity and Jesus and God. And it rocked him. It left him uncertain about everything else he believed and had been taught, because his faith had been formed and forged in a church that taught endlessly that science was the enemy of all truth, and that the only claims of truth that we can trust are ones that have a verse of Scripture attached to them. And so his faith crumbled for a time, because it was built on a faulty foundation that a church in fear had given him. If we're honest, we, the Christian community, have a complicated relationship with the truth. At our best, we who follow Jesus only ever see through a glass darkly. Our knowledge of the truth is only in part. And at our worst, we who claim to follow Jesus have at times championed half-truths ourselves. And we need to be honest about this. Can we? Will we? That we have not always and are not always known as people who know and live and speak the truth. And I say that as a pastor who lives in a neighborhood and meets neighbors, and I know I have this experience where I say, they say, hey, so what do you do? And I know right away, as soon as I say, oh, I'm a pastor, many of them will go, and just think I'm an idiot or a liar. Someone who believes all about dogma, but not actually dogma, doctrine built on truth. And I'll be honest, that's part of what I experienced this past week at this meeting I was at. And it kind of broke my heart. I found myself listening to a mix of truth and distortion, which is just a soft word for lies. In the midst of a lot of honesty about things that are going on in our world, in our city, the truth about things, there was also a lot of misinformation, a lot of spin, a lot of half-truths, a lot of willful or simply blind inattention to other sides of the conversation, other aspects of the truth, all in a passionate desire to guard a higher truth, one might claim. But we need to realize that sometimes we can be so passionately consumed with one part of the truth, with one aspect of the truth, that we actually end up promoting a lie through the big shadow that our truth casts. Promoting a lie through our blind and purposeful neglect of everything else that needs to be said in the conversation. And I'm just going to put it out there, I'm going to say it. I'll be very frank. I think our loud and overwhelming emphasis in the evangelical church on matters of sexuality and the truth of God's desire and design on sexuality, for sexuality, can sometimes stumble into this very place. We can be so loud, so focused on one truth, that our silence on everything else tells a lie. Let me give you an example that turns us a different direction, maybe a bit of a different example, but I think it says it well. I remember years ago, one of these young guys in my church was a part of a band, great band. They're not around anymore. I think they're all in different bands now. That's what happens, right? They were all young, vibrant, thoughtful, passionate Christian young men. And they played a lot of gigs. They played everywhere. They were good enough that they didn't just get played at churches. They played at clubs. They played Young Life events. They played all sorts of stuff. And on their merch table, alongside their albums and t-shirts and buttons, they sold a sticker that said simply, "God hates divorce." Which is true. God hates divorce. But proclaiming this truth loudly and in isolation can also promote a lie that God hates those who get divorced. Or that divorce is the only thing that God hates. Where's the sticker that also says God hates deception? That God hates manipulation and infidelity and abuse and domestic violence? Where's the sticker that says God loves the broken and God saves sinners and God hears the cry of the oppressed? Sometimes we can be so loud and fixated on one truth that we actually, in our silence, speak lies. Which isn't to say that we should stay silent in the face of many lies, half-truths, and faulty lines of thinking that are shaping our culture and world these days, including in regard to sexuality. But we need to also be honest, truthful, about the fact that we ourselves, well-meaning Christians, have at times contributed to the lies and the half-truths, whether implicitly or explicitly. In regard to sexuality, have we not often painted ourselves as the only ones who care about truth? That our relationships and hearts and affections and desires are all God-honoring and keeping with God's ways, whereas theirs, others, those people's, are all corrupt and perverse. That's how it feels sometimes. When the truth is that all of us are sexually broken, every one of us, I am. All of us are born with distorted affections and desires. All of us are oriented away from God's design in some way. All of us are a mix of truth and distortion. All of us are in need of God's radical, rescuing grace. All of us, that we are all more than our sexuality, and that God cares about more than just our sexuality, though he does care about it. Honestly, I think most of us, we wrestle with our own sexuality. And in those times of failure, defeat, sin, regret, repentance, we cling to the truth that we are more than just that, do we not? And yet, do we speak that truth to others and of others? Friends, please don't mishear me. Jesus cares deeply about sexuality, as he does all things, and so must we. We must. Truth is, Jesus spoke far more about sexuality than is often given him credit, and much more clearly than many realize. But he also cares about, which tells us God also cares about, greed and pride and arrogance and our indifference to the suffering of our neighbors, including our LGBTQ neighbors. He cares about slander. He cares about lies. He cares about economic inequality. He cares about how we care for the sinner, whether that sinner is us or it's another. God cares about the truth, the whole truth, and how we as his people live and embody and proclaim the truth. And I think that's one of the realities of this that stirred in me very deeply this week. In the face of some of what I see and hear about the need to stand up for the truth in our day. That being committed to the truth in the way of Jesus, being lovers of the truth, means being as concerned about how we proclaim the truth as we are about what we proclaim as truth. For as I'm sure many of us know by experience, it is possible to betray the truth, to malign the truth of Christ by how we proclaim it. Let me say that again. It is possible to betray and malign the truth of Christ by how we proclaim the truth of Christ. And so as we seek, as followers of Jesus, to be people of the truth, formed by the truth, we need to pay attention closely to how God proclaims truth. Think about this. When God, who knows all things, and who loves us fiercely and our world fiercely more than we ever will or could, when God wanted to proclaim the truth in the most bold way, what did he do? Did he post it online for us to read? Did he shout the Sermon on the Mount from the heavens with a petition for us all to sign? Not that we shouldn't sign petitions at times. No, he came in the flesh. When God wanted to passionately and clearly proclaim the truth, he came in the flesh. John 1, verse 14, the word, the revelation, the proclamation became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When God wanted to proclaim the truth, to make it so clear, he came in the flesh and made his dwelling among us, and then he laid down his life for us all. This is how God proclaims the truth, through the incarnation of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. And on the eve of the cross, Jesus declared to his disciples, John 14, verse 6, I am the way. On the eve of the cross, on his way to the cross, Jesus announced, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. This is how God proclaims truth. And he calls us his people to the same. Not through truth bombs or pharisaical denunciations, but through embodying the grace and truth of Jesus in costly personal ways. In a way that above all points to Jesus, who is the truth. And I want to end here. I've said throughout this, and you feel it with me today, we have a complicated relationship with the truth, as does the world. But Jesus doesn't. We have a complicated relationship with the truth, but Jesus doesn't. Thank God someone doesn't. He sees everything as it is, and as it should be, everything as God intends it to be and wants it to be. In you and in me and in the world. And in his grace, Jesus, the one who sees all things and knows all things as they are, has come and has called us to himself. We need to hear this again and again. You need to hear this. Our friends need to, our world needs to hear this, that the call of God is not first and foremost to believe or accept or embrace some truth on its own, as though truth on its own is enough, as though any truth on its own will set us free. No, ultimately, the truth that sets us free is not a concept, not a fact, but a person. It's Jesus, who knows all things and who alone can, in love and grace, apply the truth in our lives and unshackle us from the lies that destroy us. And this is the call of God for all of us. Jesus, who is the truth, says, come, follow me. Come follow me. not just come know this, but come to me that I might liberate you with the truth. Then, Jesus says in John 8, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Not simply that the truth sets us free, but he is the truth that will set us free as we come to follow him. And so he invites us to himself. That we would bow and celebrate the grace that he is the truth. And so today, once again, in the midst of the complexity, because it is, and I know I haven't gotten rid of any of the complexity today, and I can't. In the midst of it all, Jesus stands before us and says, come to me. I am the truth. Come follow me that I might set you free. Let's pray. I invite the worship team to come back up, and I want to invite those that are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come forward as well. O living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, you know how complicated our world is and how complicated we are. You know how much our grasp of the truth is compromised, incomplete, inconsistent. And we thank you, God, in your mercy and grace, that you who know all things, you in whose freedom there is life, that you've come to us to dwell among us by your Spirit as we bow to you. Oh, Jesus, we long to be a church, a community of women and men, and as individual followers of you bound together, we long to be free in you and to be a force of your redeeming grace in our world, God. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. Jesus, we need to learn from you to see clearly the many sides of the complicated issues in our world and in our own lives. We ask for your forgiveness, God. We confess and acknowledge that we have been party to half-truths, faulty thinking, lies at times. And we see the wreckage, God, and we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask, Jesus, that you would take our hands and you would teach us. Lord, we ask that you would lead us back into the Gospels again, lead us back into your revelation again, and cause us to learn at your feet from you what is the truth. And we ask, Lord, not only that you would teach us, but that you would lead us in the way of truth, that we, like you, would be a people and a community who offer up our lives in a costly, loving revelation of truth that rescues sinners. Lord. Oh, grant us humility, God, before you, to bow our hearts, our lives, our minds to you, to be formed and saved by you. Amen.